We're going to look at this passage, Isaiah 54, second last one in our series in Isaiah 40 to 55. Needless to say, next week we do the last one. And then we have our songs. We're going to sing about it. Unfortunately, I won't be here. I'm grieving already. I'll try and get the tape. I've entitled this Four Covenants Fulfilled. I watched a movie the other day called Seven Kings Must Die. It's not quite that dramatic, but it's pretty exciting here. Four Covenants Fulfilled. Actually, it was a bit of a disappointment, that movie, so I don't recommend it. In the earlier chapters of Isaiah, there have been all these problems, all these difficulties, and then God resolves it. He works it out. He fixes it. And this chapter is the one that celebrates it. And not just, oh, you've got this problem for a little while. It's going back hundreds and, in fact, thousands of years, he is solving the stuff that's gone wrong. And it's the people have been beaten up. They've been physically taken away as exiles into Babylon, part of that great national history that was going on several hundred years BC. And the people of Israel, God's own people, get beaten up in all that. And they're taken away and then they're brought back. And that's what happens. This problem is bound up with God's judgment upon them. And there's just so much heartache and so much trauma for the people. And yet this is a passage that says it's going to be okay. It's going to be worked out. God's got it in hand. And it's a prediction. It will be worked out. And not just that one incident, but all the problems of the past get caught up in this passage and say, God's fixed it. He's worked it out. What was simultaneously a political act of Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, was also the spiritual act of God. And we go, which one? Well, it was actually both. That was the way God did it. And then comfort is declared. Chapter 40, that's where we started this whole series. Comfort, comfort my people. All this bad stuff's happened, but I'm here. I'm going to fix it. And not just for you, but for the whole world. As you read through those first chapters of the section, 40 and 41, you see it's a cosmic significance. When God's people are brought back to where God's people are supposed to be, as God is ruling over them, that has a significance for the whole world. And so you've got to understand the whole Bible story for it to make sense, but that's the point. That God is actually doing this thing as he brings his people back to Jerusalem. Now, how is it possible that all the stuff could be fixed? Well, that was the last sermon we had. Isaiah, the last part of 52, chapter 52 and 53, it's all bound up with the servant. It's the servant who dies that makes it all possible. It all comes together. Now, there's been earlier in the book promises, things will be going to be okay. It'll be good. It'll be worked out. But how is it even possible? It takes a servant to die. Now, our mind goes straight away to the Lord Jesus, and appropriately. Let me just give you a little background on where this fits in the whole book of Isaiah. In the first half of the book of Isaiah, there is one main character, the Messiah, the anointed one. The New Testament word is the Christ, the Messiah, this anointed king who will come and rule and everything will be great. God will work through him. He's God's special person. The second half of the book is not, the Messiah doesn't figure a great deal. What you have is the servant, the one who will die. And in a traumatic and terrible and unjust death, will die then for the people. And that will make everything better. Everything will come good for them once that servant dies. Now you've got these two characters. You come to the end of the book of Isaiah and you go, how do those two work together? How do they fit together? And it's not clear. But they are put together in the Bible when Jesus starts talking about himself. It's Jesus that puts those two together. And he says the Messiah of the first half of the book is also the suffering servant, and I'm both. And the critical moment of that revelation is when he turns to his disciples one day and Jesus says to them, who do people say I am? That's a curiosity. He's been in this amazing ministry. People have got all these kind of guesses. They're picking up all these Old Testament ideas and saying, well, maybe he's that one or maybe he's that one. Because the Old Testament has many, many different concepts going on. And then he says to his disciples, who do you say I am? That's all the stuff that's around. Who do you say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, and I'm going to suffer. He puts the two together. I am the Christ, the Messiah, and I am the suffering servant. That's me. And when he puts it together, the whole story of the scriptures come together. How is it God will do good in this world? How will he achieve all his things? How will that great Messiah rule this earth with justice? Only through the suffering servant. only as the God who comes and dies for us. And that's the background that makes sense of this passage. How is it in chapter 54 we're going to see good after good, mess restored, problems fixed, the world ultimately blessed and good and right as it should be? How is that possible? Only because we've had chapter 53 just beforehand. So that's the point. So the first thing that happens, which is great, is the covenant of Abraham, God made with Abraham. A covenant is an agreement, an agreement between two people. And sometimes they're an equal thing, two parties come together, sometimes they're an imposed thing. Some of these are imposed, some are more equal. But the idea here is that there is this covenant God made with Abraham back 2000 BC, and he says it's now fixed. Now, I'll give you a clue. There's the imagery here is not immediately. It doesn't say, oh, and the covenant with Abraham is now resolved. It's all fixed. It doesn't go that way. It just picks up language. I was trying to think of something. Have you been reading those little brochures that come in the paper and seeing in the paper about the airport? Okay, and the airport in the western suburbs? You know there's an airport coming, don't you? There is an airport coming. And so the airport's there, right? And so we've been getting these little brochures, and the brochures say things like, go on this website and you can see how noisy your street's going to be. So I've looked and, thank goodness, my street's okay. I don't care about yours. That's the way this thing plays out. Anyway, but there's no curfew. Okay, now just imagine that there's this teenager, right? And they're walking out the house at 11 o'clock at night, going out to a party. And dad says to the teenager, oh, what a minute, what do you think you're doing? And the teenager says, oh, there's no curfew in the Blue Mountains. You get it? Playing off the thing they've just read in the paper that day. See, if you hadn't read that thing that day, you wouldn't know what on earth they were talking about. You get it? But because the household's been talking about the flight paths, this kid is making a really cheeky reference to the fact there's no curfew in the Blue Mountains with the airport. Therefore, there's no curfew for me personally. Get it? Yeah. Okay, that was my example to try and help you see how language works, alrighty? I'm doing my best here. Okay, so this is what it says. Sing, barren woman who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labour. Because there are more children of the desolate woman, that woman, than of her husband, than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. So now, you look at that and go, oh, that's the sort of stuff, we don't usually talk about that in our society. Even the terminology, barren woman, is kind of not what we would say. In a more communal society, that is a big deal. In our individualistic society, we come at that from a whole different angle. But the point is, this is not just any particular, any general person, woman who has not had a child. This is a particular one. It's Sarah. This is the language. Okay? How do I know that? Well, because I've just been reading that passage earlier in the Bible. You see, this is the language of the Abrahamic covenant. Because one of the amazing things about the covenant is it was no way it could be fulfilled. Do you remember all the stories when we were going through the sermons in Genesis? There's no way it could be fulfilled. Because one of the promises was, Abraham, you'll have masses of children. You'll be a great nation. But my wife can't get pregnant. How could that possibly be fulfilled? And yet it is. We know the story. Abraham becomes a mighty nation. And not just those of physical descent, but more particularly those of spiritual descent. Those who have faith like Abraham are forgiven and brought into the covenant with God. That's the idea. The point at which Sarah was tested, would she even believe this, was in a tent. Do you remember the story? Some angel characters come, maybe one is even God, come to Abraham and say, you're going to have children. You're going to have this amazing thing. And then Sarah's in her tent and she starts laughing. It can't be. Look how old I am. Haven't you noticed? All right, it's just not going to happen. And it's at that point that they turn and say, within a year it'll happen. So then the next thing we're told is about tents. See, this is how this thing ties together. You've got this barren woman, and we're talking about tents. And so many children, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You've got to have more space because you're going to have more kids. That's the idea. For you'll spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. The idea is that this is going to be such a big nation. It's as though the whole nation were going to build one big tent or lots and lots and lots of tents, is the idea. This is the fulfillment of this promise. How is this even possible? that Abraham could have many descendants? Well, because the Messiah has come and is the suffering servant and has died. And therefore, this promise to Abraham. Now, what other promises are there? It doesn't reference them all. It just makes this kind of fleeting reference to the descendants one. But it is that God would be the God of all those people, and that he would bless them, and he would bless the whole world through Abraham. How is that possible? It could be achieved. The suffering servant. Christ has died. The Messiah has died for the people. Second one, the Mosaic covenant. This is not about little tiles that you put together and make a pretty picture. It's about Moses, right? It's just the adjective form of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. If anyone knows how to say Noahic covenant, then they're better than me, but we'll come to that one shortly. The Mosaic covenant. This is the image of the abandoned and even widowed woman who is then reclaimed. And the abandonment that's talked about is probably the reference to them being in Egypt, the people of Israel in Egypt. It's like a woman who's been abandoned while she's young. And then the widow is that she's gone into Babylon, and you know, it's like there's no God at all there for her, no husband there at all for her, but she's brought back. And so she's reclaimed. So obviously the language doesn't quite work because it's the same husband reclaiming even though she was a widow. Don't worry about that. Okay, so what we have here is this picture of a widow, a woman. Now, the background, we know, and this is true in other parts of the scriptures, that as a woman, she actually was the unfaithful one. She was the one that went away from God. She was the one that was, he turned his back on her because she turned her back on him first. That's the actual way, but that's not emphasized here. We'll come to that shortly. Sometimes even it's described in other passages, Jeremiah 2 or the book of Hosea, it's that she went off and became a prostitute. It was so bad the sin of Israel that it's compared to that. It's a terrible picture. Let me read. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. Man, oh man, that's a thing for those who have done such wrong. You'll forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. They're quite some words, aren't they? Your Maker is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. So he's actually taking on, I rejected you. He doesn't go through all the litany of the incredible sin of the people that says as to why he rejected them. He did reject them. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. These are incredibly strong pictures of how bad the people were, that it led to God rejecting them. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that God had such a deep compassion for his people. That's where this is all about. He loved them so much that he would just bring them back. Now, how is that possible, that all that sin could be forgiven? Chapter 53, death of the Son, death of the Messiah, death of the suffering servant. He hid his face, but compassion brought him back. That wonderful story of the death of Christ makes it possible for whatever sin, to be forgiven. It is about God's desire for his people. That's the emphasis. That he loves them so desperately, he would even pay that price. It only makes sense when you've read the chapter before, when you've seen that the suffering servant dies for the people, that their sins would be made free. It's a fulfillment of the promise that Moses said. You see, that behind this is the Mosaic covenant. That's the whole point. Moses said, you do wrong, you'll be punished, but God will save you. You do right, he will save you. And so here we have this covenant fulfilled with Moses, just as God said, and he makes it possible for forgiveness. You know, the thing in the Mosaic covenant that you're constantly being reminded, you have sinned, but there's a way of forgiveness. You've got to have an animal die. You've got to have a sacrifice where the animal will take the death you deserve. But everyone knew that wasn't enough. Well, how could that dead cow, you know, work for me? But what happens is, in the whole plan of God, you have it is that Christ, the Messiah, dies for the people, and that is sufficient, says God. He takes the sin upon himself and dies for the people. And so the covenant with Moses is fulfilled. Third covenant, the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. It's about a destroyed world. You know, the whole point with Noah is that the people had rebelled so appallingly that God flooded the world, started again. That's the picture. And then he says, I'll put a rainbow in the sky, and that'll remind us that after rain comes the quiet, comes the calm, comes the beauty of a restored world, and that'll be the reminder again and again and again, I'll never do this. I'll never cause another flood across the whole world and to destroy the place. And so this is what he says. This is God. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Do you see the kind of the picture of God in this? Compassion and love, and this is what he wants. He wants us to enjoy him in this way. We think when we hear the Noah story, it's about the water. It's actually about God and his love and his desire for this world, that it would be his again and good and wonderful. And it's a little out of order. If you actually read the Bible, Noah comes first, then Abraham, then you get Moses that we've seen so far. But he's put in here, I think, at this point, because it has that expansive whole world vision. And that actually sets us up for the next one. It's got this whole world is set right by what God does, cleanses the sin, and starts this beautiful, glorious world. That's the idea. And so here we have the image that God has chosen this people of Israel, in order that the whole world might be blessed and be good. And this is a consistent theme, whether we think of the Moses covenant or the Abraham covenant. This is how it goes. Now, so here we have this whole world that is improved and fixed and set right. And it sets us up then for the final picture, which is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The covenant to David was all about an eternal rule that would be wonderful and glorious. And it was bound up with the city of God, Zion or Jerusalem. It was bound up with that. And so this city that's been laid waste because of its failure and sin, this city has been rebuilt and it's glorious and it's impregnable. We all want glory. We don't always want to be show-offs. Some of us do. We don't always want the spotlight on us. Some of us do. But we all want glory. Glory is about worth. Glory is about things that matter. You know, what gets you up in the morning? Probably something that matters. It might just be get through the day, survival, you know, and some money. But it is a thing that matters that gets you up in the day. And at the end of the day, we want to look back and say, well, I did do something worthwhile. And if we feel enough days that aren't worthwhile, we do some really drastic bad things to ourselves, or we change our circumstance, or who knows what. Because we want to live a life of worth, and we want to be a part of something of worth. And that's why some people, you know, so distorted that they desperately want to be next to people that matter, are important, and they do it in a corrupt and an unhelpful way. But others of us just want to be where things are valuable. That's what this picture of the city is all about. It's a picture of ultimate glory of worth. And at the center of the city, of course, is God himself. That's the point of the city. The city is all about God's presence. This is the very same picture that John, in the very end of the Bible, picks up and uses all this language and makes it even bigger and more and amazing. It's to tell us that God is ultimately creating us to be with him, therefore to live the life of greatest worth, therefore to be with the greatest glory. That's what our future is. Have a listen to the verses. Verse 11, afflicted city. Okay, that's the bad bit. That's what it was. Lashed by storms and not comforted. I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise. Your foundations with lapis lazuli. Anybody got any lapis lazuli on them? It's a lovely blue stone. Do you know that one?
But yeah. I don't have any.
You don't have any. It's a beautiful blue stone, lapis lazuli. I'll make your battlements of rubies. Now, look, think about this. This is like a city, an ancient city, and your battlements, you know, the bits that defend you against, what is it made of? Well, sticks if you have to, stone if you've got it, but jewels? Unbelievable. Like, what kind of glory are we thinking about that the battlements are made of jewels? Your gates of sparkling jewels and all your walls of precious stones. Oh my goodness. This is glory writ large. This is ultimate worth. This is where we want to be, even if we couldn't name it. This is where everyone wants to be. In righteousness you'll be established. See how it goes to the kind of the life lived? From all this glorious imagery to the life, in righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. Oh gosh, how many people you know would love to live in life without tyranny? You think of across the world, if you get to choose where you're going to live, let's have tyranny. No. Let's have a place of peace and righteousness. That's where people want to be. Tyranny will be far. You'll have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. So much of life is about terror. So many people's life experiences are about terrible situations, and they experience terror. It will be far removed. It will not come near you. Okay, this is the city that is not only glorious, it's impregnable. Nothing can hurt this thing. Nothing can come near it and create difficulty for the people there. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Now notice, earlier on, when the Babylonians attacked, it was God's doing. So of course the city fell, because it was God's doing. But here, if anyone attacks you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. Oh no, we're going to surrender. You know, we're going to attack. No, we surrender. That's the kind of image. See, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail. And you'll refute every tongue that accuses you. Whether they come with a sword or the tongue, there's some sort of danger against you. It's just, of course it won't work. Why? Because this is God's city. It's glorious and it's impregnable. This is our ultimate destiny. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now, ultimately, Christ is the one who's vindicated. The vindication comes to the suffering servant in the chapter before. God vindicates him, and we are caught up in his victory. His vindication is our vindication, because we are people in Christ. We are caught up into the people of the suffering servant, the glory of the Messiah. Now, this is the city of David that we're talking about here, ultimately perfected. This is the vision that we get to enjoy. Glorious and impregnable, just where we want to be, just where we need to be. Isaiah 54 gives this sweeping overview of how God has done it all. Everything he's promised, this is how he's going to make it possible through this suffering servant, this maker, redeemer, this husband of ours. Forgiveness is established for his people based on the work of the servant. The order of this is incredible. This is absolutely necessary for us to get, because all that great stuff, all that completion of God's great plan is once we know that Christ has died, once God has sent him to die for us. And this really brings us not to the fourth, but to the fifth covenant, the ultimate one, which is Christ's death. That's why Jesus, a new covenant I give to you. The one that picks up all of those and solves all the problems in my death. The new covenant. And we know about it. And we get to rejoice in it. Now, as we read through Isaiah, there's only one thing left to do, and that is to get into that city, isn't it? And what's lacking yet is the invitation. And to hear that in Isaiah, you're going to have to come back next week, because that's chapter 55.